This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of James, chapters 3 through 5.
Several years ago, a cartoon appeared in the Leadership magazine. It showed a marquee in front of a church. The message board was advertising the Light Church. 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything you wanted in a church and less. This is the church that the book of James now addresses. Christians with a zero-calorie, low-fat, watered-down kind of faith. It's been said of today's church, the gospel has become so diluted, if it were a medicine, it would heal no one, and if it were a poison, it would harm no one. It's tragic when the church dilutes the demands of the gospel to make it more palatable to society's tastes. It's called easy believism. Or cheap grace. It's the idea that saving faith is nothing more than responding to an altar call or mouthing a prayer or just signing a card. Jump through a few religious hoops and you're saved for all eternity. You got your fire insurance. Well, the book of James tells us that that's not faith. True, legit saving faith leaves behind tracks. Real faith shows up in people's lives in real ways. We're saved by faith alone, certainly, but faith that's real is a faith that's not alone. It's a faith that works. Chapter 3 begins with a word to pastors and to teachers. You know, the Jewish teachers, they were called rabbi, which meant my great one. And in the Jewish community, the people revered their teachers. Did you know that under Jewish law, the duty to help a rabbi exceeded even the duty to provide for your parents? People would bring their rabbis all kinds of cool gifts like John Wayne libraries, movie libraries, stuff like that. Needless to say, with such privileges, the Jews had no shortage of people desiring to be teachers. People oblivious to the responsibility saw it as just a cushy job. And since the early Christians maintained the same respect for their teachers as did the Jews, the church was also vulnerable to shady teachers with wrong motivations. Sadly, this is still a problem. When folks find out I'm a pastor, I'm often asked, "Wow, I wish I was a pastor and only had to work one day a week, if they only knew." Yet there are pastors who've been attracted to the ministry not because they're called by God, but because they've been looking for an easy job. James 3 starts with a warning for anyone who aspires to be a teacher. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, if that doesn't weed out the applicants, I don't know what will. A teacher wields incredible influence. A plaque hangs on my office wall. A teacher touches one's life forever. A pastor passes out the bread of life. He traffics in spiritual, eternal truths. What a tremendous responsibility. In fact, a pastor's worst sin, in my opinion, is to make the Bible boring. You know, we offer honey from the honeycomb. We need to pour it out in all its sweetness. God holds a teacher to a stricter judgment. A Bible teacher has to be 3 things: accurate, appealing, and authentic. Are we accurate in what we say? Do we say it in an effective and an appealing way? And do we back up what we teach by how we live? You can't say, "Listen to what I say, but don't do what I do." That's a hypocrite, not a teacher. A teacher gets no credit for teaching the Bible if he doesn't live what he teaches. A pastor, James says, is held to a higher standard. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Now, James says we stumble in many things, but there's one area in which we're most vulnerable, and this is with our tongue. He's telling us if we can control our tongue, what we say and how we say it, we can successfully navigate life. Your speech, your tongue, is the rudder of your life, whereas loose lips sink ships. The person who speaks without thinking first is the person who's headed for shipwreck. James continues, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The human tongue, it's a slab of meat that weighs about 2.5 ounces. And yet it's your body's strongest muscle. Did you know that? A tongue can do enormous damage. A single spark from a campfire can burn down a whole forest. Likewise, one idle or hurtful word can sour the attitudes of many, even destroy a whole church. Verse 6 tells us, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. When Satan finds a wagging tongue, he sets it on fire to do great damage. You remember Samson? He caught those 300 little foxes and he tied their tails together and he tied torches to their tails. And then he turned those foxes loose out in the fields of the Philistines and it destroyed their entire crop. Likewise, an out-of-control tongue is Satan's weapon of choice when it comes to doing damage to the church. When the devil finds a loose tongue, he fuels it with evil to burn God's harvest. He says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Oh, we've tamed all kinds of animals. You've seen the dancing bears. And the trained seals, no less, and talking parrots. We can train animals. We can tame the beast and the birds. But no one tames the tongue. The tongue can be guilty of extreme contradiction. Verse 9, for with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. It shouldn't be, but it happens. We enter the sanctuary together on Sunday morning to praise God. We worship Him together. Our tongues sing God's praise. And then we go out and get in our cars to leave and we cuss out the driver who cuts us off in a parking lot. Blessing and cursing out of the same mouth. How can that be? James tells us, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And then he says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? I mean, a tongue is like the spring. It's a fountain. Its source lies deeper underneath, under the surface. This is what Jesus taught us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. In other words, the tongue is just a spigot of the heart. If your heart is holy and yielded to God, your tongue will follow suit. A heart filled with the Spirit will produce kind, pure words. He says, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Love for God and hurtful words out of the same mouth is as incongruous as olives on a fig tree, or as fresh water and salt water from the same pond. What spews from the fountain reveals the source. And it's true with our mouth. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now in chapter 2, James told us that real faith is a faith that works. But good works need to be accompanied by wisdom. You need to do the right thing the right way. If you do the right thing the wrong way or at the wrong time, you can undermine the good that you're trying to do. This is why works need to be accompanied with wisdom. Here James associates wisdom with meekness or with restraint. Wisdom doesn't bowl a person over with the truth. Rather, it picks its timing and it works gently, sensitively in that person's life. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. God's wisdom and earthly wisdom differ. Earthly wisdom divides. It pits one person against another. James calls it envious, self-seeking, egotistical. Earthly wisdom creates factions and friction. Man's wisdom is always a win-lose kind of proposition. Someone ends up on top and someone ends up on the bottom. This is man's wisdom, whereas God's wisdom is always a win-win deal. Both parties benefit from the proposal or from the solution when God's wisdom is in play. 1 year, my daughter Natalie, she played in the softball championship. It started raining in the second inning, and it didn't let up for an hour and a half. We were miserable. We were cold. The field was a mud bowl. It was the perfect opportunity for the Little League officials to crown co-champions. I mean, this is little girl softball, man. This is not the World Series. Just let everybody go home happy. It'll do us all good. The association will benefit. Instead, we all stayed there forever and then played in the mud to get a winner. Trust me, nobody won that day. God's wisdom would have looked for a way for everyone to benefit. Man's wisdom tortured all to honor a few. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Earthly wisdom breeds confusion. When everyone's looking out for number one, there's nothing but chaos. In World War II, Navy personnel coined a term that became infamous, snafu. You know what it means? It's an acrostic that means situation normal, all fouled up. More recently, the Pentagon has coined a new term, FUB. Fouled up beyond belief. And this is what we get when we follow man's wisdom. Things get fouled up beyond belief. Just read the newspaper. But the wisdom that is from above, this is what we need, God's wisdom. It's first pure. In other words, it's without duplicity. There's no ulterior motive, no hidden agenda embedded in God's wisdom. And it's peaceable or peace-loving. And it's gentle, and it's willing to yield, and it's full of mercy and good fruits, and it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. He says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Man's wisdom looks out for self-interest. God's wisdom looks beyond selfishness to bring harmony and unity. God's wisdom is gentle. It's not demanding or bossy. It's merciful or unbiased. It finds a way to make healthy and righteous compromise. It keeps the peace. Well, those of us living here below, we need wisdom from above, don't we? In our marriages, with our kids, in our church, in our workplace, we need heavenly wisdom. Chapter 4 asks a question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, this is earthly wisdom. It's envious. It's self-seeking logic. And it's responsible for the conflicts around us. But James gets even more specific here in his diagnosis. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The Greek word translated pleasure here is hedone, from which we get the term hedonism. That pleasure is life's chief purpose. This is certainly the philosophy of our society today, is it not? People are living for the weekend. They're living for pleasure. It's been calculated every week in the United States, 12 million golfers vie for tee times, 9 million tennis players compete across the nets, 4 million skiers glide down the slopes, and 500,000 hunters and fishermen comb the woods for racks and recreation. We are a pleasure-oriented society. And yet, when you live strictly for pleasure, you eventually come in conflict with the people around you. Harmonious, healthy relationships require giving and commitment and sacrifice and unselfishness and humility, things that aren't necessarily pleasurable, at least at first. The hedonist will end up involved in many broken relationships. Verse 2 tells us, you lust and you do not have. Samuel Johnson once issued the challenge, of all that have tried the selfish experiment, let one come forward and say that he has succeeded. He that makes gold his idol, has it satisfied him? He that's toiled in the fields of ambition, has he been repaid? He that has ransacked every theater of sensual enjoyment, is he content? Can you answer in the affirmative? Not one. King Solomon tried the selfish experiment. Gold, ambition, sex, he tried it all. Yet in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon concluded, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. James tells us that the end of the pursuit of pleasure is you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We fight and we kill and we covet to get the other guy's stuff rather than just simply asking God for a similar blessing. Don't lust, just ask. This sums up really the last 3,000 years of human history. You know, it's been estimated that over the last 3,100 years, only 286 of those years have been without a war someplace on the planet. This means that only 8% of human history has been a time of peace. For every 2 minutes of peace in the world, there's been an hour of war. I've heard it said, peace is that one glorious moment in the world's history where everyone stands around reloading. Countries battle and neighbors bicker. And companies try to bankrupt each other. The world vies for each other's resources rather than asking God for his blessing. It's so simple. It's like two brothers fighting over a candy bar rather than just asking a good and gracious father for another one. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So often, even when we do ask, we ask with the wrong motivation. Our concern should be God's glory, not our own pleasure. Let's not ask amiss or ask selfishly. James says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. He's not one for mincing words, is he? Adulterers, adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Hey, we're called to reach the world. We're called to love the world. We're called to evangelize the world. But we're not called to become friends of the world. We're not called to become so relative to the world that we've become a part of their values and their philosophies and their perspectives. We're not to ally ourselves to this world. When we're born into God's family, we take a vow. We take a vow of allegiance to Jesus Christ. We agree to love him with our whole hearts, to make him the object of our desires. This is why the pursuit of pleasure or profit is a betrayal of that vow. James calls it spiritual adultery. Our hearts belong to Jesus, not the world's pleasures and amusements. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Did you know that the Holy Spirit is jealous of our affections? He's insulted when we flirt with this world, when we become infatuated with the things of this world, the things of the world preoccupy our attention and our desires and our love and our free time more than the things of God. The Holy Spirit is grieved. God requires our unrivaled affection. He says, but He gives more grace. Now, living in a world full of allurement and deception and temptation, hey, it certainly can be a challenge. How do you reserve your heart for Jesus when so much is tugging at you and pulling you in the wrong direction? How do you do it? The answer is grace. But He gives more grace. God fills our hearts with His love. His love takes the place of all these other things. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 6, verse 16 reads, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And do you know what's at the top of God's list of those six things? A proud look. God resists the proud. Think you can do it on your own, and God will let you try. But admit that you need Him. Admit that you're depending on His grace, and that's what He'll give you. He'll give you more grace. He'll give you His enabling and empowering love. Therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Have you submitted to God? Are you living a submitted life? This word translated submit is the word hupotasso. It means to arrange under or to line up behind. To submit to God is to arrange my life around His word, to get my desires in tow with His will. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, his last words on earth were, Lord, what You will, where You will, when You will. That should be a motto not only in death, but also in life. What You will, where You will, when You will. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist is a military term. It means to stand against, as in some form of hand-to-hand combat. He's telling us, don't run from the enemy. You know, in Ephesians 6, we're told to clothe ourselves with the whole armor of God. But there's one part of the body that's not covered. Do you know what it is? It's the back. There's no armor for our back. That's because there should never be a retreat. No running scared. We're called on to resist the devil, not retreat. Resist the devil in Jesus' name, and Satan is forced to flee. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Notice the couplets going back and forth. Resist the devil, and he's forced to flee. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. I love what author Kent Hughes writes. He says, there are two views which the Christian ought to pursue with all that he has. The devil's back and the face of God. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be double-minded. Don't be caught between opinions. Be 100% in with Jesus. Have you sold out for Jesus? If not, you're double-minded. Once I read of a gang of bank robbers. True story. They paused before their planned heist in order to pray. They wanted God's blessing on the burglary. How silly is that? You can't serve God and commit a crime at the same time. That's being double-minded. But neither can you truly follow Jesus Christ while living with someone who's not your spouse.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the book of James. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services. Again, the website for all this information is sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers, so please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us and blesses us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the book of James. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.